you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19, and then you can follow it as we go through. Wonder if any of you have ever felt sad or even depressed when things don't go the way you wanted or expected them to. And I wrote that sentence before Monday's events, of course, which obviously made us all sad. And as we turn to this passage, at first sight, this passage looks like it could be for those who are feeling sad or depressed. And certainly it has been used by many commentators as a manual to treat depression in the past. They paint a picture of a fearful, despondent Elijah wanting to take his own life, or at least asking God to, fed up that no one listens to him, trying to run away from his problems and curling up in a ball to go to sleep. All classic symptoms of depression. Then they tell you how the solution to dealing with such depression is to calmly and quietly point people to God's still, small voice in his word. And of course, I'm sure that has its place in the treatment of depression as well, from a Christian point of view. But can what is described here really be the fearless, rugged, confrontational Elijah that we've just seen defeating the prophets of Baal in the previous chapter? Or the one approaching Ahab to tell him that it wasn't up to his gods whether we had rain or not, it's up to the Lord God Almighty? Is this all this passage has to teach us? Is it really just about ourselves and how to stop feeling sad? I think if we look more closely at this passage, it can show us something to be sad about. It can show us that we can be sad about the true state of people's hearts. But it can also point us to the Lord. It can show us the provision and care of the Lord for his servants. It can show us how his purpose has come true in his timing and not our own, and how his grace and his justice and his mercy will triumph in the end. So let's start at the beginning and look at verse 1. Ahab went back to his wife Jezebel, trying to escape the rain that had started falling at the Lord's command at the end of the last chapter. And he told her all the sorry tale of what had happened to him and his prophets on Mount Carmel. Like any man who's got himself into trouble, he says to his wife, "What am I going to do, dear?" I can see Jezebel now, with her hands on her hips, shaking her head and saying, as Renee did to his wife in "Hello, Hello," "You stupid man." It often takes a woman to get a fella out of the scrapes he gets himself into. And so she sent Elijah a death threat via her messenger, as we see in verse 2. And then on to verse 3. And now if you get off on the wrong foot with verse 3, it will cloud your whole thinking about this passage and send you off down a different road than I want to point you down tonight. Elijah wasn't afraid and ran away like a coward, as some commentators would have you think, bewailing and bemoaning and depressed. If you look at the footnote in most Bibles, the word "afraid" becomes "Elijah saw." The two words afraid and sore in Hebrew are very similar, and it can be taken either way. So we can read it as, he saw the state of Jezebel's heart, and that even confronted with how powerful and mighty the Lord had shown himself in the last chapter, her heart was as hard as stone, and she wouldn't believe it. There are people like that today, of course. No matter how much you speak to them of God's goodness and grace in your life, they will never listen. Because as it says in John chapter 3, in verse 19, men love darkness rather than light and are gripped by the ruler of this world who wants darkness and lies to spread. This was no cowardly retreat on Elijah's part, I want to put to you, but rather a strategic withdrawal, knowing that Ahab and Jezebel were not going to listen. And yes, his life was in danger, so it was wise to withdraw and regroup, just like the British did at Dunkirk. And so next, we see him in Beersheba. Not just the furthest point south in Ahab's kingdom, but the furthest point south in the next kingdom of Judah, as far away as he could get from the hard-hearted Jezebel. Like the disciples told by Jesus to shake off the very dust from their feet of the towns who wouldn't listen to their message. And then, like Abraham leaving his servant as he went to sacrifice Isaac, or Jesus leaving his disciples to pray alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, Elijah left his servant in Beersheba so that he too could be alone with God. There's a lot happened in verse 3, hasn't there? He's travelled hundreds of miles. And so we see in verse 4, saying to the Lord, I've had enough. Take my life. But these are not the words of a depressed man, but someone who thinks his work is over. Think more like, I've done what I can, Lord. I've shown them your power, but they wouldn't listen. There's nothing more I can do for you. I'm just like my ancestors. They wouldn't listen to them either. Yes, he was sad, but he wasn't depressed, and there is a difference. He was sad because they hadn't listened. They hadn't seen the Lord working in his power. But the Lord had other ideas, because his thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are his ways our ways, as it says in Isaiah. You may think you've done all you can for the Lord as you get older and can't do any more, but like Elijah, the Lord may have other plans for you. It's not over until God says so. And so, sustained by the Lord, just as happened in chapter 17, when the widow of Zarephath also supplied him with water and a cake of bread, Elijah travelled even further south, we see in verse 8, until he reached Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, sometimes referred to as Sinai, where the Lord first appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and where the first covenant with the Lord's people was issued on tablets of stone. It was not by chance that he'd arrived at this special place, as we shall see later. After a good night's sleep, we see in verse 9, God asking Elijah a question. And it's not, what are you doing here? As if reprimanding him for being there. What on earth are you doing here, Elijah? It's not that. It's rather, what are you doing here, on my holy mountain. Why do you think I brought you to this place of all places? And we will see that just as the Lord revealed himself to Moses here, so he will do so to Elijah. Elijah's answer to the Lord in verse 10, we'll see, is also repeated in verse 14. And this is not some pity statement. It's not fair for me. Aren't I hard done to? But it's a cry before the Lord for the people of Israel, those people he had on his heart. Yes, Elijah is sad, but he's sad that after all he's done to honour the Lord, the people still turn away from God, reject his covenant, tear down his altars and kill his prophets, and even trying to kill him too. It's purely a statement before the Lord of the dreadful state that Israel has become, and it makes him sad. This is not to make us feel sorry for Elijah, but as a reminder to ask ourselves and point it back to us, how often do we come before the Lord in sadness and tears for the lost? How often do we labour in prayer for those who once came to church and now seem to have rejected the gospel? Or those who were once active members here but now seem to have gone away from the Lord? It should make us sad, but it's not something to get depressed about. We can bring it before the Lord in prayer. And next we see in verses 11 to 13 that very familiar passage of just how the Lord revealed himself in a special way to Elijah, as he did in the same place to Moses in Exodus chapter 33. At that time too, the Lord hid Moses in the cleft of a rock and covered him with his hand as he passed by, so that Moses wouldn't see his face. And in the very same way, Elijah stood at the mouth of the cave and covered his face as the Lord passed by. This time the Lord appeared not in the fire, as he'd first done to Moses in the burning bush, not in the wind, as he'd done to the disciples at Pentecost, not even in the earthquake, as we see in Matthew 28, when the stone was rolled away to reveal the empty tomb and God's power there, which we touched on this morning. But he spoke in that still small voice, that gentle whisper. People today want to see drama. Just to look how popular all the action films are at the moment. We've got the Star Wars, we've got James Bond, Guardians of the Galaxy and so on. And people often demand that of God too. If God's real, why don't we see him working in some dramatic way? If there's a God, why doesn't he call down fire from heaven and zap evil dictators like Kim Jong-un, or even the Manchester bomber this week? Why wasn't he zapped? Or why didn't he cause an earthquake and swallow up the leaders of ISIS? But God does not always work in the wind or the fire or the earthquake, but in his still small voice, his voice, his word. Sometimes, though, you need to be still and listening yourself to hear it. Not filling your mind with all the voices that the world throws at us. And Elijah needed to understand that too. God chose where and how he works. Not necessarily through amazing miracles as he had done on Mount Carmel, but through his word. And so today we see his word quietly working as the world rushes on. Quietly working as it's preached faithfully in churches up and down this land or on the streets with our brother Jeff there. Quietly working in people's lives, healing their brokenness, making them whole as they hand their lives over to him. And so on to verse 13 and 14, where we see the same question and answer as in verse 9 and 10. And it's repeated as if to emphasize the point that we made earlier. But this time, because Elijah has listened to his voice, he's now ready to hear him. And God reveals to him the remedy for this situation that he's in, as we see in verses 15 to 18. No more heroics and fireworks. The people have had the chance and have not repented. Judgment is coming. And again, we touched on that this morning as Peter talked about the ascension, but not just about the ascension, but about the fact that the Lord's coming back in the same way. And he'll come back either as your saviour, if you've put your trust in him, or he'll come back in judgment, just as we see happening here. And we see later on in 2 Kings how verses 15 to 18 come true. How Jehu does become king and wipes out Jezebel and all the rest of Ahab's dynasty. Not one member of that evil family remained alive. Even Hazael, the heathen king, the king of Aram, or modern-day Jordan next to Israel, was used by the Lord to bring judgment on Israel as it nibbled away at its borders and reduced that kingdom. And we also see how Elisha is anointed as successor to Elijah, just as Joshua followed in Moses' footsteps. And note finally in verse 18, in this quick run through this part of the passage, how in the midst of judgment, the Lord always reserves for himself a remnant of faithful people who will carry on his work and bring glory to his name. However bad the situation might seem to you, Elijah thought he was the only one left. However bad things get, the Lord has reserved people to carry on his work and bring glory to his name. Are you going to be reserved for judgment, or reserved to bring glory to his name? And for the Christian, there's three more things to learn in summing up tonight, taken from those verses which Elijah used as a plea before the Lord for the people of Israel. Let me just read it again. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and broken down your altars, etc. So the first thing to learn is that we need to be zealous for the work of the Lord, as Elijah was. And with tears, secondly, we need to bring before the Lord those who are lost or backsliding or fallen away. And thirdly, we need to learn that we need to wait on God's still, small voice. In the midst of all the chaos going round us, he will guide us and show us the way forward. Amen.